Have you ever been like just drowning in information? You know, you're trying to learn something new,
Oh, yeah.
but there's just so much to wade through,
Definitely.
and you just wish you could get to the heart of it like immediately.
Yeah, to the
To the
nuggets.
nuggets, exactly. That's what we're doing here on the Deep Dive. We're taking these like really complex topics and we're extracting the key insights that really matter. So think of us as your personal knowledge miners.
Yeah. Think of it as like we're doing the heavy lifting for you. We're going through all those articles and all that material and just giving you the good stuff.
Precisely. And today's deep dive, well, we're going to be exploring the fascinating world of Luke Acts.
Oh, nice.
More specifically, we're going to be focusing on understanding its Christology,
Right.
salvation,
Okay.
and the formation of this really interesting new community that emerges.
I'm excited.
Me too. Now, our main guide on this journey is going to be Dr. Robert A. Peterson,
Okay.
and we're going to be primarily working with his teaching session number five, which, by the way, also incorporates the work of Darrell Bock.
Very cool.
Yeah, so as you listen in, your mission, should you choose to accept it, is to gain a crystal clear understanding of who Luke presents Jesus as, how salvation unfolds in his writings, and the nature of that early Christian community. So are you ready to dive in?
I'm ready. Let's go.
All right, let's get started then. Now, I think a good place to start is with this concept of the kingdom of God.
Okay.
Because when we talk about the kingdom of God in the context of Luke, it's not just this like ethereal spiritual concept.
Right.
It's not something that's way off in the future.
Right.
There's actually a very real earthly dimension to it.
That's a great point. Yeah. Luke is super grounded in the here and now, even as he points to the future. So, yeah, Luke portrays Jesus as this promised Davidic king who is going to reign on earth. And this brings about a real deliverance, you know? And we see this thread throughout the early chapters of Luke, for example, like the angel Gabriel's words to Mary in Luke 1:32:32:33. He promises that Jesus is going to inherit David's throne.
Right.
Right.
And he's going to rule forever. And we also see this in Mary's Magnificat in Luke 1:46:55.
Right.
And then Zechariah's prophecy in Luke 1:69:75. They're all steeped in these Old Testamentic expectations. So the hope here is rooted in real historical promises. You know, it's not just some pie in the sky kind of thing.
Right, so there's this huge sense of anticipation and expectation
For sure.
that's very much connected to God's faithfulness to Israel as revealed in the Old Testament.
Yep.
But, you know, as we read through Luke and Acts, it's not like that full picture has arrived just yet, has it?
Not quite.
Okay.
Yeah, the book of Acts actually serves as this reminder that while Jesus' arrival definitely inaugurated the kingdom, its complete unfolding is still in the future.
Right.
So if you remember in Acts 1:11, after Jesus ascends, the angels tell the disciples that he's going to return in the same way that he left.
Right.
And then Peter, in his sermon in Acts 3:18-21, he talks about this future restoration of all things. So you can think of it as this already but not yet kind of scenario. Yeah, that's a really good way to put it, this already but not yet. So there's this future hope, but at the same time, there's this sense of present spiritual deliverance, right?
Exactly. Luke doesn't just focus on the future. He also highlights this present freedom and liberation that Jesus offers in the here and now. So in Luke 1:78-79, Luke portrays Jesus as this rising sun,
Okay.
bringing light to those who are living in darkness
Right.
and guiding them towards peace. And this spiritual liberation is really central to Jesus's mission.
Okay.
It hinges on the promise of the Holy Spirit, which is something that John the Baptist talks about in Luke 3:15-18.
Right.
And then Jesus himself assures his followers of this promise in Luke 24:49 and Acts 1:8.
Okay.
And we also can't forget about the forgiveness of sins,
Right.
which Jesus declares will be proclaimed in his name to all nations,
Right.
starting right there in Jerusalem, Luke 24:47.
Okay, so we've got the future hope of the kingdom. We've got the present reality of spiritual deliverance. Now, what about those miracles that Jesus performs? You know, the healings, the casting out of demons, the power over nature.
Right.
Where do those fit to this whole picture?
Yeah. It's really fascinating how Luke presents these miracles.
Hmm.
He doesn't just present them as like impressive feats.
Okay.
He presents them as visible signs that the power of God's future kingdom is breaking into the present.
I see.
So Jesus's ability to heal the sick, to cast out demons, this is all demonstrating his authority over these forces that are keeping people in bondage.
Sure.
It's like we're getting these little glimpses
Okay.
of what that complete restoration is going to look like.
Right. Little previews of the kingdom.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, within this kingdom, we have these different groups of people, right? We've got those who willingly follow Jesus, those who, you know, might, and then those who outright resist. And it sounds like this has some pretty significant implications for how we understand accountability before God.
Absolutely. It raises a really important question. How do we position ourselves in relation to Jesus?
Right.
Because the willing subjects, those are clearly his disciples.
Okay.
The ones who embrace his teaching and choose to follow him.
Right.
And we see that in Luke 18.2630.
Yeah.
But then you also have these potential subjects.
Okay.
Those who are invited and who have this opportunity to enter the kingdom.
Right.
Like in Luke 13.2330 and 14.1624.
Yeah.
But then you have the unwilling subjects.
Right.
Those who actively reject Jesus's reign, but will ultimately face his authority. And one of the most powerful examples of this is in the parable in Luke 19.27. The king commands that his enemies be brought before him and slaughtered.
Yeah.
So, yeah, it's a very stark picture of that ultimate accountability.
No one's neutral.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Everyone has a relationship.
Okay.
And a responsibility.
To this king and his kingdom.
Yeah, exactly.
Okay. So let's shift gears a little bit and talk about the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
Because as we read through Luke Acts, the role of the Spirit seems to evolve.
Yeah.
It kind of moves from this future promise to a very active and transformative presence.
That's a really good observation. Luke does a fantastic job of charting this progression of the Spirit. So initially, you know, the Spirit is promised by John the Baptist as something greater that Jesus will bring.
Okay.
And we see that in Luke 3.1518. And then we see the Spirit empowering Jesus for his ministry.
Right.
Like at his baptism in Luke 3.21.
Right.
Or in his reading from Isaiah in Luke 4.1-60-18. But the real turning point, I think, is Pentecost in Acts chapter 2.1-13.
Okay.
Because this outpouring of the Spirit on the believers is Luke's big marker for the beginning of a new era.
Right.
It's the fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy from Joel chapter 2.
Right.
And so when you read about the Spirit at work in Acts, you're really seeing the direct influence and authority of the risen and reigning Jesus in action.
Right. So this powerful gift of the Spirit, where does it ultimately originate?
Well, this is huge. Luke really wants to emphasize that the Spirit is the gift from the Father through the exalted Son. And you see this connection so clearly in Luke 24.49, where Jesus promises to send the Spirit. And then, of course, it's realized after his ascension, like Peter explains in Acts 2.30-36.
Right.
So the presence of the Spirit becomes this really tangible evidence that Jesus has indeed been raised from the dead.
Yeah, okay.
And is now directing his new community from his place of authority alongside God. Acts 10.44-47, 11.15-16, 15.8. So it's like the Spirit is Jesus's continued presence.
Nicer.
And power made manifest.
So even though he's physically ascended, the Spirit is that ongoing presence and guidance for his followers here on earth.
That's the idea, yeah. Luke wants to offer this reassurance. The Messiah's physical departure doesn't leave this void.
Okay.
Instead, it paves the way for this powerful and continuous presence of the Holy Spirit who is sent by him.
Right.
From the Father. And speaking of that ascension, I mean, Luke dedicates so much attention to it, especially when you compare his account to the other gospels.
Right. I mean, it's almost as if he's very deliberately linking the end of his gospel story with the very beginning of Acts.
Yeah, that's a great point. Yeah. And I think what's so fascinating here is how he frames the ascension as this bridge.
Okay.
Between Jesus's earthly ministry and his ongoing work.
Right.
Through the Spirit-empowered church.
Right.
So he details it at the end of Luke 24.
Right.
And then he revisits it at the start of Acts 1.
Okay.
And theologically, this is huge.
Yeah, yeah.
Because the resurrection confirms that Jesus conquered death.
Okay.
But the ascension highlights his being raised to this place of power and authority. So because he was resurrected and ascended, he can now rule.
Okay.
Fulfill his promises, forgive sins, and pour the blessings of the Spirit. Acts 2.21, 4.1, 10.43.
Right.
So it underscores that his work didn't end.
Right.
It transitioned to a new phase.
Okay.
Of heavenly rule and earthly impact through his followers.
Right. And so then, you know, as we read through Acts, we see that authority in action as, you know, the apostles and others are performing these miracles and spreading this message.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Luke consistently shows Jesus's authority being demonstrated through those who operate in his name.
Right.
So you have Peter's miraculous healing of the lame man in Acts 3.
Okay.
All the signs and wonders that Paul performs later in the book. These aren't just random events.
Okay.
They are testifying to the continuing reign and power of the ascended Lord. Acts 2.38, 19.5.
Okay.
So the ascension isn't about Jesus, like, disappearing.
Right.
It's about him taking his rightful place.
Okay.
As the sovereign Lord who continues his work.
Right. Through his people.
Exactly.
Okay, so we've talked about the kingdom, we've talked about the spirit, the resurrection, the ascension.
Mm-hmm.
When we put all of this together, what does salvation actually look like in Jesus's teaching and work according to Luke?
When you zone out and look at the whole picture that Luke is painting, you see that salvation is this really rich, multifaceted reality.
Mm-hmm.
It involves embracing the hope of the coming kingdom, experiencing its initial blessings in our lives now, receiving the profound gift of forgiveness, and being empowered by the Holy Spirit to live a new kind of life. And Jesus, as both the authoritative teacher and the worker of wonders, Luke 4.1, 4, 10, 15, 4.3, 1, 13, 4.44, is the one who brings this comprehensive salvation through his ministry,
yeah,
which is centered on announcing and offering the kingdom.
Right. And this offer of the kingdom, it's not just about some kind of future reward in heaven, right?
Right. It has real, tangible implications for life in the present.
Okay, how so?
Well, Luke connects the arrival of a kingdom with realities like release and healing. And this really echoes those themes of Jubilee in the Old Testament,
right?
Like that year of liberation and restoration, Leviticus 25.0, Isaiah 61.1-2.
Okay.
So it's about being set free from both physical and spiritual oppression, Luke 4.16-100.
Uh-huh.
But it also comes hand in hand with this really clear call to ethical living.
Right.
Like we see in Luke 6.2-7-49. So experiencing God's grace should naturally lead to a life of integrity and moral excellence.
Okay. Now, what about those parables that Jesus tells?
Oh, yeah.
Especially the ones about meals and banquets. Those seem to really paint a picture of what this salvation is all about.
They do. They illustrate the joy and celebration associated with salvation.
Okay.
And they anticipate that future banquet in God's kingdom. Acts 13.6-9, 13.2-3-40, 14.1-6-24.
Yeah.
But what's particularly groundbreaking here is that this fellowship is open to all.
Okay.
So it's breaking down those racial and social barriers.
Yeah.
Acts 10:11-15.
So it's not just about individual forgiveness.
Right.
But also about this community.
Yeah, exactly. It's this radical inclusivity, this unity among God's people from all backgrounds.
Okay.
That's a core aspect of the salvation being offered.
Okay, so it's not just forgiveness, but this community that is formed,
mm-hmm,
with a very distinct ethical framework.
Exactly. Luke emphasizes that salvation leads to this transformed life marked by love for God and neighbor.
Humility, a spirit of service, and a commitment to righteousness. Luke 10.2537.
Okay.
And many of Jesus's parables illustrate these ethical demands.
Right.
So Jesus's mission wasn't just about securing a place in heaven for individuals.
Right.
It demanded this committed and faithful way of living.
Okay.
Here and now, in response to God's grace. Luke 9.2126, 9.5762, 14.2535, 18.1330.
Okay, so we've explored the kingdom, we've talked about the spirit,
huh,
the resurrection, the ascension, the nature of salvation.
Yep.
But what about the cross? I mean, we've talked about how Luke highlights Jesus' exaltation.
Yeah.
But surely the crucifixion holds a central place.
Absolutely.
In his theology as well, right?
Yeah, it would be wrong to say that the cross is insignificant for Luke.
Okay.
He doesn't downplay it.
Okay.
He actually portrays Jesus as this ultimate righteous sufferer, Luke 22:23.
Okay.
And there are at least two key theological functions of his death that he brings to the forefront.
Okay, I'm really interested to hear this. What are those two key functions? Well, firstly, Jesus' death inaugurates that new covenant between God and humanity.
Mm-hmm.
If you think about the Last Supper in Luke 22:20,
okay,
Jesus says of the cup, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood."
Right.
And this echoes those Old Testament prophecies in Jeremiah 31.3134 about this new and better covenant.
Right.
And then secondly, although Luke doesn't use the language of atonement the same way that Paul does, there's a strong implication in Acts 20.28 that Jesus's blood purchased the church.
Okay.
So in Paul's address to the Ephesian elders, he urges them to care for the church of God, or the Lord, depending on the manuscripts.
Okay.
Which he obtained with his own blood. So while the emphasis may be different, the foundational importance of Jesus' death is definitely there.
So even if Luke doesn't maybe get into the specifics of how Jesus' death atones for sin,
yeah,
the way that, say, Paul does,
uh-huh,
he sees it as this basis for the new relationship with God,
yeah,
and the existence of the church.
That's right. And Luke actually uses some other powerful images to reinforce this.
Okay.
So, for instance, the substitution of Barabbas for Jesus in Luke 23.1325.
Okay.
This really illustrates Jesus taking the place of a guilty sinner.
Right.
And then the promise of paradise to the thief on the cross in Luke 23.3649.
Okay.
Demonstrates that Jesus has the authority to grant eternal life.
Right.
even in the face of death.
Okay. Now, what about those miracles that we read about in Luke and Acts? They weren't just these kind of like random acts of kindness, right? It seems like they served a much bigger purpose.
They did, yeah. They served as this divine authentication alongside the resurrection.
Okay.
Demonstrating that the new era had arrived. Luke 7.22, Acts 2.22-24.
Okay.
His healings, they show his authority over sickness, demonic forces, the things that diminish life in the present age. And what's also really significant is that the disciples continue to perform miracles in Acts, Acts 3.6-16.
Right.
Which shows that they're operating under the same authority and power of Jesus, Acts 1.1.
Okay, so we've talked a lot about Jesus himself.
Uh-huh.
Let's turn our attention to this new community that starts to emerge.
Right.
What did that community look like in its earliest stages in Luke's gospel?
You know, in the gospel, the new community isn't fully formed or structured the way we see it in Acts.
Okay.
It's primarily made up of these Jewish disciples who follow Jesus.
Right.
Like that core group of the 12 and the 72 in Luke 10.
Okay.
But even in the gospel, you see these hints that the message will eventually extend beyond this initial Jewish context.
Okay.
To Samaritans and even non-Jews. Luke 3.46, 7.1, 10, 20.1, 5, 16, 24.47.
Okay. Now, it seems like Luke highlights certain groups within society and how they respond to Jesus and become members of this community.
That's a great observation. He highlights how the materially and spiritually poor, sinners, tax collectors, those who are marginalized in society, are really drawn to Jesus.
Right.
For example, the materially and spiritually poor in Luke 1.50-53 and 6.20-23. Or those considered sinners. For the religious establishment in Luke 5.27-32, 15.12, and 19.7.
Right.
And tax collectors, who were generally despised in Luke 5.27-27, 30.34, 18.9-14, of course, are Archaeus in Luke 19.1-10. And then he also repeatedly shows the responsiveness of women.
Yeah, it's really striking how often women are mentioned.
It is.
And how positively they're portrayed responding to Jesus. And it's almost like he's intentionally pairing these examples, like male and female, to emphasize the inclusivity.
Yeah, I think that's spot on. So Luke's deliberate inclusion of both men and women, and sometimes even pairing them as examples in both the gospel and Acts,
right,
strongly suggests that this message is for everyone, regardless of gender or social standing.
Right.
So his vision of this new community is one that breaks down traditional barriers. The good news is for everyone.
Yeah.
But it often finds a really warm reception among those who are on the margins.
I see.
And who are perhaps more open to a message of hope and radical grace.
Okay, so if someone wants to become part of this new community, what's the required response?
Yeah, Luke highlights three key aspects of this. To repent, which is the Greek word metanoia.
Okay.
To turn, which is epistropho.
Okay.
And to have faith, which is pistis.
Okay.
So repentance for Luke is more than just feeling sorry for your sins. It involves this fundamental change of mind, a reorientation of your life, particularly in relation to sin.
Okay.
And this leads to concrete changes in behavior.
Right.
And we see this in Luke 3.10-14. And Luke illustrates this beautifully with examples like the sick needing a doctor in Luke 5.31-32.
Okay.
The prodigal son returning home in Luke 15.17-21.
Right.
The humble tax collector's prayer in Luke 18.9-14.
Okay.
And the dramatic transformation of Zacchaeus in Luke 19.1-10.
Okay.
And Luke summarizes the centrality of this in Luke 24.47 when he says that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in Jesus' name.
Okay. Now, turn sounds kind of similar to repentance, but also maybe a bit distinct.
It is, yeah. Turn, or epistropho, actually appears more frequently in the book of Acts.
Okay.
And it signifies a more fundamental turning away from a previous way of life and towards God.
Okay.
It's like a reversal of estrangement.
Yeah.
And Acts 26 is a key chapter where we see all three of these things connected.
Uh-huh.
Repentance, turning, and faith.
Okay.
And then faith for Luke isn't just intellectual agreement.
Okay.
It's this living, active trust in God
right.
that manifests in action.
Right. So it's not just believing certain things.
Right. Yeah. And we see this in Luke with the faith of the paralytic's friends in 5.12.
Okay.
The centurion's great faith in Luke 7.9.
Okay.
The faith of the woman who anoints Jesus in Luke 7.47 and 50.
Okay.
The grateful Samaritan leper in Luke 17.19.
Okay.
And the blind man's faith in Luke 18.42.
Okay.
So it's about recognizing God's offer
right.
through Jesus and embracing it. Acts 2.21, Romans 10.32.
Okay. So for those who respond to Jesus in this way, what are the benefits?
Well, Luke outlines several key blessings. There's forgiveness and release from the burden of sin.
Okay.
Mentioned throughout Luke and Acts.
Right.
There's the gift of true life.
Okay.
Like we see in Luke 10.28.
Right.
The experience of peace.
Okay.
Like in Luke 1.79 and Acts 10.36.
Right.
And, of course, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Various references. It's important to remember that while these blessings have social implications, you know how believers treat each other.
Right.
And the world around them.
Right.
Luke's primary focus isn't political.
Okay.
But the core ethics of this community, centered on radical love, naturally lead to acts of care and generosity, both within and outside its boundaries.
Okay.
Like we see in Acts 4.32-38.
Right.
And Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10.25-37.
Okay. So we've talked about the positive responses.
Uh-huh.
But not everyone welcomes Jesus
right.
and this message. So who are the main opponents?
Yeah. Well, Luke identifies opposition on both spiritual and human levels.
Okay.
So he portrays the spiritual forces of evil as actively resisting God's plan.
Right.
You see this in the various exorcism narratives in Luke.
Okay.
But on the human level, the main resistance comes from the Jewish religious leadership, the mm-hmm. scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees.
Okay.
And their opposition really ramps up as Jesus makes claims about his authority and challenges their traditional interpretations of the law.
Right. And we see this throughout Luke.
Yeah. Like over and over.
Yeah.
And Luke suggests that their rejection is actually rooted in their refusal to listen to John the Baptist.
Oh, interesting.
Yeah. In Luke 7.29-30.
Okay. What about the crowds? I mean, their reaction seems a bit mixed.
Oh, for sure. The crowds are all over the place, you know. They're yeah. drawn to Jesus's teaching and miracles.
Right.
But their response is often shallow and easily swayed.
Okay.
You see this shift in the narrative in Luke chapters 9 to 13. And Jesus actually warns them repeatedly about the cost of discipleship.
Okay.
Like in Luke 12.49 to 15.24.
Okay.
And he weeps over Jerusalem. Foreseeing the judgment that will come, Luke 19.41-44.
Mm.
And ultimately, the crowd in Jerusalem, they're manipulated into calling for Jesus' crucifixion.
Right.
And the release of Barabbas,
yeah.
Luke 23.18-25.
Okay.
And Luke doesn't shy away from this idea that the nation as a whole is accountable for rejecting their Messiah. Acts 2.22-24, 3.14-26, 5.30-31.
Okay. Now, it's a pretty somber picture of Israel's initial response.
Yeah, it is, yeah.
But is there any hint that this isn't the final word?
Yeah, there's this really crucial point to hold on to.
Okay.
While Luke acknowledges this time of the Gentiles in Luke 21.24,
mm-hmm.
where the message extends to the non-Jewish world, he implies that God's plan for Israel isn't over.
Okay.
There's these hints of a future time
okay.
when they will recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Mm-hmm. Luke 13.14, Acts 3.14-21. It's so important to understand that this isn't anti-Semitism.
Right.
He's not saying that Jewish people are inherently bad.
Okay.
He's describing a tragic reality.
Okay.
The rejection of the gospel.
Right.
Well, with many. And the persecution that comes from that.
Okay.
Not from an inherent hatred. In fact, the early believers in Acts continue to take the message to the synagogues first. And Jesus teaches his followers to love their enemies.
Right.
And he even prays for those who are crucifying him. Luke 6.27-36, 23.34, Acts 10.7-46.
Okay. Now, finally, let's talk about this complex and often debated issue. The relationship between this new community
yeah.
and the Jewish law.
Okay.
Because it seems like there were some significant and potentially contentious shifts taking place.
For sure. This is a pivotal issue when studying Luke Acts.
Mm-hmm.
And there were lots of different perspectives in the early church about how the coming of Jesus related to the law.
Right.
Some held to this really conservative view that the law should still be strictly observed.
Okay.
Others were more ambivalent.
Okay.
And some even thought the law belonged completely to the past.
Right.
But the view that seems to fit best with Luke's narrative is that the law, in its aspects as this strict legal code, is superseded.
Hmm.
Luke 6, Acts 10, 11, and 15. But as this collection of promises pointing towards the kingdom and revealing God's character, the law is fulfilled in Jesus.
Yeah.
Luke 16.15-17, 24.4-34-7.
Yeah.
And its ethical and moral commands are reaffirmed, various references in Luke.
Okay.
So it's not a complete dismissal.